right, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. And we're going to read particularly from verses 12 through verse 15. Just a short passage. I'm reading from the New International Version. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. Some translations that might say, O Lucifer. O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Shall we pray together? Father, we pray that you would illumine this passage of Scripture, this strange passage, perhaps illumine to our minds through the insight that the Holy Spirit himself, the divine teacher, gives to us. And we pray that the whole of Scripture might enable us to understand this Scripture, that we might see how it applies to us, and we might see the victory that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Just recently, someone let us know that Geraldo was going to have a special on the subject of devil worship or on Satanism. And through the possibilities of modern-day technology, although we were not able to be home at that time, we were able to record that particular program. And because of this message, especially this morning, I took time to look at the tape before our sermon today. And some of you probably saw the special, but in the special, Geraldo was pointing out that many of the most violent and heinous crimes that are being committed today are being committed by people who have been involved in Satanism and in devil worship. And the criminologists of our country are beginning to be alerted to a new set of situation, new situations that surround various crimes. They hadn't been thinking before in terms of sinister spirit influence in some of these crimes. But now they're beginning to be instructed and informed that in certain cases they need, especially with certain symptoms are there, to be looking for the involvement of satanic influence on the part of these who have committed these crimes. And if any of you have opportunity to see that special even yet, I would encourage you to do so. And it brings to the focus the fact that although 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years ago or whenever, people were ridiculing the idea of any being called Satan at all. People were thinking only of the idea of evil being figured in a person. And if you take the word devil, D-E-V-I-L, and drop the D off, then you just have evil. So most people were thinking of the devil as only being the concept or the idea of evil. And now, on the other hand, responsible people, as I say, in law enforcement and other areas, are beginning to realize that there is a sinister figure and power behind some of the actions and patterns that people live out in their lives. And now this, of course, is just catching up with what the Bible has been telling us all the time. When we come to the Word of God, we find that the Bible speaks very freely of the enemy of God, we call him today the devil. By the way, the word devil means slanderer. It tells us how the devil especially operates. He lies. Jesus said he is the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He is deceptive. He counterfeits. He counterfeits. We all know what counterfeit bills are and so on. Satan counterfeits so that many people, even attending church today, feel that they are doing a God thing. But really, the presentation that they will have in church is something that is inspired by Satan as a pseudo-Christianity. It's the idea of trying to do the best you can and trying to live by the golden rule and try to be godlike, and in that way that ultimately one will be accepted by God. This is quite in contrast to what God's Word says. God's Word says we are sinners. God says that we cannot save ourselves through our own self-efforts, whether they are moral efforts or religious efforts. God's Word tells us we need a Savior. God's Word tells us that Savior has come. We celebrate that at Christmas, the coming of Jesus into flesh, the incarnation. God's Word tells us that His Son Jesus died on the cross in respect to our sins, and He rose from the dead in victory over sin and over Satan and over death and so on. God tells us that we may have salvation, our sins may be forgiven, we may become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But many people are hearing a far different message today. So we must not always associate violence and immorality and things that are almost too heinous to think about. We must not only associate those things with Satan, but also much of the refined religious kind of concepts that are not biblical, on the other hand, but are humanistically oriented. Those things are satanic as well. He's a great counterfeiter. The Bible says the god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So through religious involvement, people think that they are right with God, but in fact they are being deluded and deceived by Satan. And indeed we have various cultist systems which are even worse than that. And the fringe of these is such things as devil worship or demonism. Well, as that is a background, I want to come to this particular passage, this particular chapter once again this morning. And I want you to notice, if you picked up an outline, first of all, some perspective on the chapter. We have that which is immediate. And to pick up that, notice the first verses of the chapter, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Now, that's a name for Israel, or the Israeli nation as we know them today, the nation of Israel. God will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, He will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. So the passage is speaking about a time when Israel as a nation will be delivered. Then it goes on to say in verse 3, on the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And we have this taunt here of which we read a part, verses 12 to 15. So the immediate context has to do with the fact that the beleaguered nation of Israel, which was beleaguered by the Assyrian kingdom in the day in which Isaiah was prophesying, and later on by the Babylonian kingdom, named here, the king of Babylon, they were going to be delivered from these Gentile powers. And when they were delivered from these Gentile powers, they could sort of taunt the ones that had formerly been their oppressors. And they could say, we have the last laugh now, so to speak, in other words. So that's what it's about in its initial context. Also, the passage has to do not only with Israel's past history, but it also has to do with Israel's future history. For we know today that the Israeli nation is once more a nation. Now, that is within your lifetime, that is most of you, that the Israeli nation has become a nation, taken its place among the United Nations as a nation once again after not being a nation for hundreds of years. And also, Israel has returned, many of their people have returned to the land of Palestine. And so Israel once more is a nation, and this passage has its implication for the nation as we know it today, but in the future time from today. After the church is raptured to heaven, God takes His people out of this earth, there'll be a time of terrible confrontation and war and famine upon this earth. Very possibly atomic warfare, biological warfare, chemical warfare. As you read the book of the Revelation, very possibly, all of these things will be a part of that time. The very things that people in the know, at high places in government, are afraid of will break out. And it'll be a terrible time on the earth, and the whole focus of this will be the destruction of the nation of Israel. The Near East is the place that the great powers of the world are interested in today, with its vast resources. And it will once again be the focus, and as the great world powers move to the Near East, in their conflict of that day. The last minute, when it seems like the nation of Israel will be obliterated, the Lord himself will return from heaven and deliver his people, the nation of Israel. At that time, the nation will again be delivered from Gentile overlords, and this taunt, as it were, will be very real for their lips, if you will, at that point in time. Now, having said that, I want you to look at a little sign that I brought this morning. I don't know if any of you can read it from where you are at, but I want you to know that sometimes I can read it and sometimes I can't, even if I'm that close to it. Because what happens is a funny thing. Sometimes as I focus on it, my eyes look at it one way, my mind, I guess, interprets it one way, and I see the name Jesus there. How many of you can see the name Jesus there? Oh, great, great, most of you. But sometimes as I sit and look at it, I have this in my study, I look across at it quickly, I look at it, I don't see Jesus. I see other kind of configurations there, and it doesn't make sense. It just looks like a helter-skelter pattern, and I don't see the name Jesus there, you see? And what I'm saying is that we can look at something and see one thing, and look at it, and suddenly it becomes something else. That's like our chapter here. We look at it, and we see something that is historical past, something that is historical future, pertaining to the nation of Israel. But we also see something in it that spells out the name, not Jesus, but Satan. Right? That's what we want to think about then this morning. And what I want to suggest to you is something that early church theologians, as early as the day of Tertullian, as the first writer, the first church father, as we call him today, early Christian leaders, who lived from 160 to 230 A.D., 160 to 230 A.D., the earliest writing we have pertaining to the interpretation of this passage, such as I want to suggest it to you today. I'm saying that to let you know that I'm not inventing something, all right? I'm not looking at this passage and say, well, I want to get a sermon about Satan somehow out of this passage, and so I work it around and try to work that out. I want you to know that it's not something that some far right wing of evangelicals or fundamentalists have dreamed up today, because they're getting a lot of bad flack in the world. That's why I say that. It's what I'm suggesting to you is something that's been around for a long, long time. I say as early as possibly about 200 A.D., the first writings we have, looking at the chapter in the way that I'm going to suggest to you, we find writings in this respect. All right, having said that, let's just take one more look at the passage in its immediate context and fulfillment. We find a sovereign here called, verse 4, the king of Babylon. This, then, it was directed in respect to an historical king that lived at that time. Now, which particular king, we're not sure of. Just because there were so many different kings that rose to the throne of these countries. Many of them were assassinated, just as in unstable countries today. We have assassination of leaders, and another group of leaders would take over and so on. In some cases, some of the men were assassinated by their own sons as they were power hungry and wanted to take over the throne from their father and so on. But three main figures of history have been suggested as possibly referred to here in verse 4, the king of Babylon. Number one could be Sargon II. Sargon II would be one possibility. Another possibility would be Sennacherib. And another possibility would be Belshazzar. Now, why those three men are possible monarchs, which are described here, is because they all fit into the title, the king of Babylon. Secondly, all of them had great high pretensions, exalted themselves. And thirdly, all of them came to a violent end. And fourthly, none of them had a royal burial. And all of these things are seen in the passage. So there are three possible historical characters of that time. Having said that, you will notice the demise of the individual, whoever he is. It is suggested beginning in verse 9 in a very allegorical passage. The individual who is full of power comes under the judgment of God. I want you to notice that in verse 4. It says, how the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended, How did it come to an end? Verse 5, the Lord has broken the rod of the wicked. In other words, God brings judgment upon these monarchs who exalt themselves to the very place of God. God will have none of it, and God finally destroys them. Having said that, we have a very grotesque and somber section beginning in verse 9. The individual dies, and hell beneath is welcoming this departed spirit into the place of the damned, and the spirits are roused in verse 10 to greet this one who had been so great, and they sort of taunt him as he comes down to the same end as they have come to. Not only do we have the demise of this individual then, and we've had various figures since then on during history of exalted themselves, Napoleon, and came to a noble end, and the end of his life on the Isle of Elba in exile, if you remember. I think of Mussolini, who rose to such great heights and spewed out such great words, and yet the final picture I remember of him seeing in a Life magazine, I think, hung by his legs with his mistress upside down in some village square in northern Italy, and the people around taunting him, the one who at one time subjected them to so much ill. And so we find the final desolation of this monarch in verses 16 to 20. And here you see that he does not have a royal burial. Now, monarchs, emperors, kings, presidents, whoever, usually have a royal royal wedding, but also a royal funeral when they die. But notice in this case, verse 19, you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword. Those who descend to the stones of the pit like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial. So on. So this individual does not have a royal burial. We think of the funeral of President Kennedy, for example, when he was assassinated. I think the whole of the country almost was riveted to their television screen as we saw that very, very sad and very somber funeral procession. And we thought of our president at that time, who had been cut down, but he was given a funeral of honor. But we think in contrast to a man who raised himself up, Adolf Hitler, and who proclaimed himself to be as if he were God himself, to control the destinies of all mankind, as it were, and to bring so many people into bondage and to cause the obliteration of many of mankind, especially the Jewish nation. We think of this madman. We think of how he rose to such great heights. And then how did he end? We find him committing suicide, killing his mistress and committing suicide in a bunker in Berlin as the Russian forces were impacting the city. And we find them throwing him out into the garden and covering his body with gasoline. And he was incinerated. And he who lived so great and exalted himself so high dies so ignobly and has a burial without any honor whatsoever. So that's what happened here in the past for Israel. We see the same thing happening again and again through history. Now we want to take that sign and let it pop out at us with the word Satan as we come to verse 12. So let's look at it as the passage refers not only to a sovereign of the past, but to the sinister figure of Satan in the present. First of all, the status of Satan is suggested to us. And his name is given as the morning star, or Lucifer, or the shining one. So let's think of this being by the name Lucifer, morning star, shining one. It's an interesting name. The morning star, for a few minutes, is the brightest star in the sky. In the east, we see the morning star. All the other stars seem dim in comparison to this star. But as the sun rises, in a very short minute, the star is entirely gone because of the brilliance of the sun, we see it no more. So that is suggestive of the rise and the fall. I've titled our message, The Falling Star. The rise and the fall of this being called Lucifer. Keep a finger here and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28 and keep a finger there. So you got at least two fingers. Got one in Isaiah chapter 14 and one in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now in Ezekiel chapter 28, another prophetic book, we have an earthly king here, the king of Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. But we go far beyond the king of Tyre in the understanding of this passage. Let's read it. Verse 12. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Ezekiel 28:12. You, the king of Tyre, and beyond him another sinister figure, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. The king of Tyre was never in Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. All these stones are mentioned. And by the way, those stones are only mentioned three times in the Bible. Once here, once in respect to the breastplate of the high priest of Israel, and once in respect to the ornament of the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of Jerusalem. So this being is brilliant, is beautiful, is wise. Those words are suggested here. Notice in the end, your settings and mountains were made of gold, the end of verse 13. On the day you were created, they were prepared. So that's a description of a beautiful, majestic, glorious kind of a being under the simile of these various precious stones. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 13. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I, God, ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud, and so on. First thing I want you to notice here is that Lucifer is a created being. Twice over, did you notice that? Verse 13, on the day you were created. And again in verse 15, from the day you were created. Lucifer is a created being. He is one of the angelic beings that God created. The Bible tells us that God is Jehovah. Jehovah means the eternal one. He is the only one who has no beginning and no end. He is the only self-existent and eternally existent being in this universe. But he created all other things, Colossians chapter 1 tells us, things that are visible and things that are invisible. So there is the visible area of things that God created, this earth and so on. There is the invisible beings that God created, these angelic beings. So he created them all, and Lucifer is a created being. Secondly, I want you to notice that he was appointed by God to a place of responsibility. Verse 14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. So God himself gives him his place and his function in the order of angelic beings. And the Bible tells us that there are ranks and echelons of angelic beings. The Bible speaks about Michael, the archangel, the first angel. He is the one who is primacy over the other angelic beings. The Bible speaks of Gabriel. The Bible speaks of different missions and ministries that God has assigned to them. Lucifer was assigned as a guardian angel at the throne of God. This was the place that God gave to him. I want you to notice also that he was a perfect being until he sinned. Notice again in verse 12 in Ezekiel, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Notice again in verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So we find that he was a being who was not a flawed being from the beginning, but a being who became a rebel. He was given volition. That is the right of choice, just as you have volition. And in the Garden of Eden, man chose to live independently from God, chose to disobey God. Here, this spirit being chose to exalt himself to try to take the very place of God. So we find a being that is created as a perfect being, but with the right of choice and volition. We find this being at a point in time choosing to rebel against God. So sin in the universe did not begin in the Garden of Eden. Sin began at the very throne of God in the heart, figuratively speaking, of an angelic being who chose to rebel against God, to seek the very place of God. Now, what is that sin? Well, the sin is named for us here in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17. It says, your heart became proud. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 in the New Testament also tells us, so that we have no mistake, that the sin of Satan was pride. And the pride of Satan is detailed in Isaiah chapter 14. So let's turn our page back where we have our finger there to Isaiah chapter 14. The sin of pride is detailed here. It is named, and in 2 Timothy, it is the sin of pride. It is detailed here for us in verses 13 and 14. We have five I wills. Five I wills. Notice in verse 13, you said in your heart, again, pride in the heart of this angelic being, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned, and so on. Verse 14, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So it is the sin of pride leading to self-exaltation. Is it any wonder that Jesus himself said in his teaching, he that would exalt himself shall be what? Abased. And he who would humble himself will be exalted. The way to move up in God's kingdom is to take the low place. The way to be expelled from God's kingdom is to try to take the high place. And this all began at the very throne of God when this creature sought to take the very place of God. I will be like God. I will take his place. It is not interesting that when we find Satan, the spirit being, the fallen being now, when we find him attacking our foreparents in the Garden of Eden, as he invested himself in the serpent of the field, which was an upright creature in those days, he said to them, if you disobey God, he didn't put it in those stark terms, but if you do what I say and eat of this fruit that God has forbidden to you, in other words, if you do your own thing, you will be as what? As God. He said, if you just launch out independently, don't accept that subject relationship to a creator God. You are your own God. You can be your own, do your own thing and be your own king, so to speak. You will be as gods if you disobey God and do what I say, live a life independently from God. So his message was still the same. Is it any wonder that when Satan confronted our Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, ultimately he said to Jesus, I will give you the kingdoms of the world if you, the Creator, bow down and worship me, the creature. He's a created being. This is satanic insanity. But this is what he's all about. He says, I will be like God. And so ultimately he is saying to God, you worship me. And so we find that the great effort of Satan today in the world through religious means, I might say, is to divert us from acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God, and rather to exalt ourselves, which means for us to take the place of God. And so we are told that we actually have created the concept of God. God hasn't created us, we created Him. And we're really in control here and have been, and we're moving up all the time and making progress towards this whole end. So we find then that the sin is detailed pride. It is named and it is detailed the sin of Satan. Now, lest we should think that we're dealing with fanciful things, let me remind you again that is 7 books in the Old Testament give us further teaching about Satan. 7 of the Old Testament books. And every New Testament writer refers to and gives us further insight about Satan. I didn't say every book in the New Testament. John, for example, wrote the Gospel of John, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd letters of John, and also the Revelation. But that writer, John, in his books, in a number of his books, not in all of them, but that writer speaks about Satan. Every other New Testament writer also. So the subject of Satan is one which is very profuse throughout both the Old Testament and especially the New Testament. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus himself was confronted by Satan and deals with him in his temptation by the enemy. And again, the Lord Jesus makes statements about Satan. Let me read to you one of them as recorded in John chapter 4 and verse 44. Jesus says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." He's talking to people that wanted to kill him, the religious leaders that wanted to kill him. "You belong to your father, the devil. He," the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning," referring to Cain's killing his brother, instigated that. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And again, it's only a little sampling of the teaching of Jesus about Satan. So we are dealing with a real, sinister, spirit being. Nothing spiritual about it. We are dealing with a spirit being. Just like there are good angels, there's unfallen angels and fallen angels. Satan, or Lucifer as he was known, now Satan, was the leader of this rebellion against God at the very throne of God. Many other angels joined with him in that rebellion, and they are now known as demons. There is one devil, there are many demons. And the demons are a part of the kingdom of Satan. So we have the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We find that the Bible says he is the god of this world, instigating much of the religious movements of this world, both heathen and Christian, quote unquote. And he is also the god of this world, controlling and moving behind much of the world seen in the things that are happening in this day and in this age. So we find then the reality of this being who exalted himself as if to take the very place of God. Now finally this morning, we need to notice his sentence. We need to notice his demise. We need to notice the falling star. He was the morning star, but his brightness was eclipsed, and he is in a fallen and falling state today. Number one, he was expelled from the throne of God. Ezekiel, I'll read this for you, don't need to turn back. Ezekiel chapter 28 says in verse 16, "So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherubim. I expelled you, O guardian cherub." Notice in Isaiah chapter 14, our chapter this morning, please notice there in verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven." Isaiah 14, 12. "How you have fallen from heaven." Notice the middle of verse 12. "You have been cast down to earth." Notice verse 15. "But you are brought down to Sheol," to the very depths of the pit. All of those words describing the sum final total of Satan's career. But the first thing is that he is expelled from the throne of God. Again, lest you think that we are putting something into this passage, either Tertullian, 200 AD, or Dave Ward here, in almost 2000 AD, Let me read to you the words of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you'd like to read these with me. Luke chapter 10. Why don't you do that? Luke chapter 10. And notice that the Lord Jesus himself refers to this very same passage, I believe, or describes what it seems to describe there, at least in Isaiah chapter 14. Luke chapter 10. Jesus had sent out various of his disciples on an evangelistic mission, and they returned. They were all excited because they said in the middle of verse 17, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Get this all in context. Look at verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, whether they be demons or the devil, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is the greatest thing for which we rejoice, but we thank God for any measure of victory he gives us in our daily life over the enemy. But notice now the words in verse 18. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So Satan, because of his sin of pride, his rebellion against the Lord, his effort to take the very place of God, was expelled from the throne of God. However, Satan was still allowed access to God. He lost his position as one of the guardian angels of God. Obviously, he was a rebel. But he still has, to this very moment, access to God. He still has access in heaven. He is a spirit being. He is not only active here upon earth, but he is active presently in heaven as well. What in the world is he doing in heaven? The Bible makes it very clear what he's doing in heaven. He is there in heaven accusing us. Revelation chapter 12 says he is the accuser of the brethren. That is the believers, the church of God. How does he accuse me? The book of Job lets you know that. Why, Satan was there before the Lord with other angelic beings. He'd say, hey, you're pretty psyched up about Job, but I want to tell you that he's just a fair weather kind of a guy. If something goes wrong with his business, or if he loses his health, or he loses his family, you'll see. He'll curse you. He'll walk out on it. He's not a real follower of yours. The Lord says, okay, go through it. You can go so far, and then so far, and so far. And so he allowed Satan to bring all these terrible things upon Job just to prove to Job, to Satan, that Job was real. See? But Satan, the point I'm making here, is that Satan had access to the Lord and accused Job before the Lord. And today, if David Ward sins down here upon this earth, and he has some thoughts that are not proper thoughts, or some attitudes that are wrong attitudes, or says some things or does some things that are not godly, that are not right, Satan right up says, hey, I thought you said that David Ward was one of your children. See what he's saying down there? See what he's doing? The Lord says, that's right. He doesn't deny that I've done that, but he says, I want you to know that he has committed himself to me, and I shed my blood to take away those sins. Even though he's sinning, those sins have been paid for. He's put his case in my hands. Jesus is my defense attorney. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. He keeps on accusing you before God. What does he do here on earth? He accuses God to you. He says, hey, you say God is good. You say God loves you. You say God knows what's going on. How about this? How about that? How about the other? So he goes about, then what he does for you and me, you know what he does for you and me? Because me, hey, you know what so-and-so say? You know what so-and-so did? You know what he does for you? You know what David Ward did? You know what? So he always does the accusing bit, and he tries to destroy relationships constantly. Satan is a constant and continuous enemy. He is evil. He is wicked. He is the enemy of God, and now he is your enemy because you belong to God. Especially as a Christian, you know more of the activity of Satan directed toward you than a non-Christian knows. Satan is actively involved against you. He still has access to heaven. But secondly here, he was judged at the cross. He was defeated at the cross. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 12, let me read for you just a verse there in verse 31. Jesus says, now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And he speaks of his crucifixion and his resurrection. Jesus tells us, John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 16, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Satan is a defeated enemy. Jesus has won the victory over him. Just like in World War II, the war was over before it was over. Yogi Berra says it ain't over till it's over, but whatever. World War II was over long before it was over. In other words, Satan, Hitler, was a defeated dictator before the war ended. But he was a maniac. He's out of his mind. Raving mad. Filled with his egomaniacism. And he drove on. And even his generals and admirals, they tried to murder him. You know that? They tried to murder him months before the end came. They almost did, but they didn't. Didn't make it. And so he kept on. Many others were killed because of his madness. And finally, as I said before, he came to that ignoble end. Now, Satan is a defeated being, but he still keeps on in satanic insanity, opposing God until the final time. What will happen? After the church is raptured home to heaven, we find that Satan will make his final great effort here upon this earth. And at that time, he will be cast out of heaven. Remember, he was cast out of the throne of heaven, from the throne of heaven, but he will be cast out from heaven itself. That's in Revelation chapter 12. If you'd like to look at that with me, Revelation 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. Who is he? That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now notice in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So in the final chapters of world history, it will be literally hell on earth. Satan, cast out of heaven, will put all of his efforts toward the destruction of the ancient people of Israel. And the terrible time that will ensue is described in Revelation and other parts of the Bible. A terrible, terrible time of Satan's fury on earth, of God's wrath against men. It'll be a terrible time to live in. Thank the Lord, as believers, we will not go through that time. We will be delivered before, raptured to heaven by the Lord before that terrible time comes. But he's cast now down to earth. What happens then? The Lord comes from heaven and Revelation 20, turn to Revelation 20. When he comes in his second advent to the earth, the first thing he does is to confine Satan, puts him in jail. Verse 1, Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven having the key to the abyss. And holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil, or Satan, making no mistake about who we're talking about here, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So for 1,000 years, Jesus will reign here personally and visibly upon this earth. Sometimes people have said to me, well, look, what you say is great, but the faith part is difficult. If God was only here, well, I usually say to him, God was here, and men kicked him out. But God's going to be here again, all right? Visibly, personally on earth. The greatest opportunity for people to come to know God. Satan is going to be confined to hell, to the abyss. So Christ is here visibly, Satan is confined to the abyss. But the tragedy is that people born during that time will still be able to be deceived by Satan when he is loosed from the abyss at the end of that time. Notice verse 7. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? After people have lived in the most beneficial time of all of Earth's history, apart from the Garden of Eden, they will still be subject to be deceived by Satan. And a great number will follow his deception, and God will destroy them by fire from heaven, the end of verse 9. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and forever. And so the final end of Satan is described to us as he will be cast into the lake of fire, and he will be expelled from the new heavens and the new earth, and then God will bring in the eternal state. What does it mean to us? Number one, pride is the sin of Satan. God says, God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. If you want to get in touch with God, my friend, You must humble yourself to acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner and that you need God to reign over your life. You've got to put ego off of the throne. Get away from this spirit of our age in which I want to run things and let God run things. To acknowledge that you need Him, to humble yourself, and to exalt Him in your life. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is, don't key in on Satan, the enemy. Key in on the victor, Jesus Christ. A lot of people out there in the world today, the Satan thing is so prevalent and coming so much to the fore, even I find Christian people are getting centered on the enemy. Don't center your attention on him. Keep your eyes upon Christ. Know that he has won the victory, and he will give you the victory as you commit yourself to him every day. You're on the winning side, not because of you, but because of him. Luther said, God and Luther make a majority. Not because Luther is anything, but God is everything. So he is victorious, and he will give us the victory in our daily lives. Father, we want to thank you that your word says that he that is in you is greater than he that is against you. We praise you for our glorious, victorious Lord Jesus. We thank you that he defeated the enemy those many years ago, and that sentence will finally be fulfilled as Satan is cast forever into the lake of fire. Until that time, we thank you this morning from our hearts of gratitude that Jesus is right now at your right hand, Father, and he's keeping us, he's maintaining us, he's fighting for us right now, fighting the value and worth of his precious shed blood so the enemy cannot destroy us when we've committed ourselves to you. We just do pray that we might rejoice that these things we've been speaking about are soon to come to pass, and the enemy's power will forever be broken, and your people will be victorious throughout the ages to come. So, Lord, grant that in this joy and in this victory we might go forth to live this week with our eyes upon you and our whole selves girded with the spiritual armor of God, that we might be able to withstand the assaults of the enemy. Help us not to listen to his lies. Help us to cling to your truth. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.